Let me read again Joel's prophecy in Acts chapter 2, quoted by Peter. Acts 2, verse 17 to 21. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember at the beginning of this conference, I asked you to mark two words in this prophecy, the word all in verse 17 and the word whosoever in verse 21. And we spent some time on the word all. And I said that we'd take up the word whosoever later. All in verse 17 having reference to the fact that the coming of the Holy Spirit would be different than it was in Old Testament times. In Old Testament times and up until the time of the day of Pentecost, it was selective. The Spirit of God came on whom He would, and that was generally only on the leaders of the people. There may have been exceptions to that. But that what Peter said was happening is something Joel had predicted would happen. There was a day coming when the Spirit of God would come on all believers. Not the unsaved here. The word all does not comprehend God's Spirit coming on the lost. But rather this has to do with His people. And I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, sons and daughters, not just kings and prophets and leaders, but servants and handmaidens, men and women alike, all of God's people, universal indwelling. And we didn't deal with the word whosoever. Oh, there were things in some of the later messages that certainly implied the meaning of it, but today we come to this word. And I ask that that hymn be sung before the message. Whosoever will, the promise is secure. Whosoever will forever must endure. Whosoever will, 'tis life forevermore. Whosoever will may come. And this is one of our favorite gospel preaching words, isn't it? And we use it almost invariably in an individual sense. We say, that means you. Whosoever means you. And if you're not saved, you can be saved because Jesus died for you so that whosoever will may come. And just put your word, your name in there, you know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that, and take the whosoever out and put your name in there. And this is the way we use it. And it's a beautiful use of the word, and the Holy Spirit has undoubtedly used that usage of the word over and over again in the winning of souls to Christ. However, the serious Bible student can't escape the fact that the perhaps the primary use of the word in the Bible passages is not individual. It means Gentiles in contrast to Jews. Even in John 3:16, it means that. When you stop to think about it, you go back to John 1 and you hear the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And how did John the Baptist know that? Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't seem to have any concept of that in the early stages of their Gospels as they present the work of Christ. And even when they present the work of John the Baptist, he was preaching to the Jews. But when John presents the work of John the Baptist, he throws in those three little words, of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here was a concept that was really unknown to the Jewish people, including the disciples of the Lord, as we'll see today. They just didn't grasp it. And I wonder if even John himself, John the Baptist himself, really knew what he was saying when he added those words, of the world. He takes away the sins of the world. And then Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus early in his ministry. And he said, what? He didn't ask a question, but the Lord answered his question that he didn't ask. And he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And the Lord began to explain the how of the new birth. Not just the how of the mechanics of it, but the how it's possible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, For God so loved the world, not the Jew, that is, not the Jew alone, not the Jew exclusively, but God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever... And the Lord Jesus was bringing out the same truth that John the Baptist had brought out, though I'm sure that Nicodemus never caught the meaning of it, and the disciples themselves, if they knew exactly what he said, Nicodemus probably never grasped the significance of it. Not until they were well along into the history that is recorded in the book of Acts did they really catch the significance of this word. And frankly, I doubt if Peter caught it here in Acts chapter 2 when he quoted Joel. I think Peter grasped the significance of the word all in verse 17, but I doubt very much if Peter really comprehended that this word whosoever in verse 21 meant that God was going to start saving Gentiles on a massive scale. Now, Paul certainly comprehended the meaning of it, but Paul was writing much later than Peter was speaking. And so when we turn to Romans chapter 10, and turn there with me, please, we find Paul quoting the same verse from the book of Joel. The same verse in Romans 10, 13. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Paul's not talking about an individual. He's talking about Gentiles being saved. You see that he uses the verse to back up what he says in verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call, meaning the Greek as well as the Jew, the Gentile as well as the Jew. This is rather similar to the earlier passage in Romans 3. Can you look at both of them together? Keep chapter 10 there. Go back to Romans 3, and you get a little picture of the doctrinal flow of the book here. We all know verse 23. We memorized that when we were kids. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, if you'll notice the end of verse 22, for there is no difference. For there is no difference. What does he mean, there's no difference? No difference between Jew and Greek in this respect. No difference between Jew and Gentile. That goes back a little earlier in the chapter where he mentions both, right to the beginning of the chapter, and then verse 9. Are we better than they? No, we've before proved both Jew and Greek that they are all under sin. And then he sort of concludes it in verse 22 when he says, there is no difference for all meaning Jew and Gentile, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, when he again makes that statement, there is no difference, he makes it in Romans 10:12. And he says, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you see, he presents two areas in which there is no difference between Jew and Greek. There is no difference in respect to being sinners. All have sinned. And then there is no difference in respect to salvation. Whosoever shall call. We're alike, Jew and Gentile, alike in our lost condition, and we're alike in our salvation. Now, that wasn't true in the Old Testament. That is, the whole picture of this thing wasn't true. That ready salvation offered to the Gentile just doesn't seem to have been there in the Old Testament times. A few did get converted. They came and sort of joined in the Jewish religion of the Jewish nation. But there was no missionary calling. And in the book of Romans, you have the doctrinal presentation of a new truth that the Gentile is now on the same level as the Jew. He starts on the same level, a lost sinner. And in this case, that's where the Gentile always was, but the Jew held himself in a special place. He had special privilege. And now Paul puts him down on the bottom shelf. You're in the same place as the Gentile. You're on the bottom shelf too. You're a sinner and you're lost. And then in chapter 10, he says, now, you can be saved just like the Gentile, and the Gentile can be saved just like you. The Gentile is lifted to the privilege of salvation the same as the Jew is. And so in Romans, you have this presented from a doctrinal standpoint. In Acts, you have the same truth presented, not from a doctrinal standpoint, but from a persuasion standpoint. God persuading his disciples that this was the condition that was going to be carried out. We'll come back to that point, but let's go on to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now verse 12 is a statement by the Apostle Paul of where the Gentiles were before the cross of Christ came into the picture for them. Verse 12, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, as you were foreigners to Israel, and strangers from the covenants. No, the Jew wasn't a stranger to the covenant. He had the covenants. The covenants were all made with men like Abraham and Moses and David. But the Gentile was a stranger to the covenant, having no hope. The Jew had a lot of hope, but not the Gentile. And without God in the world. The Jew had God. He had the living God, the true God. Not all the Jews were saved, of course, but they had the true God, and the Gentiles worshipped their idols. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Here it is again in Ephesians, doctrinally. The Gentile was the outcast, the outsider, nothing for him until the cross of Christ made it possible. Now let's go to Matthew and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 5. We touched on this earlier. We'll just touch on it again briefly. The sending out of the 12. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into any city of the Samaritans, enter not. Now I'm saying this because when we come to the book of Acts and we see how slow the Jewish disciples were, Peter and the others, to grasp the new truth, we must not conclude that they had been wrong in the past, that the Lord always wanted them to go to Gentiles. They worked out of their background, and they were right in their background. And when the Lord sent out his 12, he forbid them to go into the cities of the Gentiles. Verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They weren't to go to the Samaritans either. Notice that in verse 5. Samaritans were right there. The Lord himself went through the Samaritan country and evangelized Samaritans. But when he sent this group out, he told them not to enter into any city of the Samaritans. Or go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Part of that might have been the shortness of their trip, but there seems to be more to it than that. Matthew chapter 15. When the Lord himself made his brief trip outside of the Holy Land, and he didn't go very far outside of it. In Matthew 15, verse 21, he comes into Tyre, Sidon, which is Phoenicia, the area of Phoenicia, Lebanon. And there's a woman of Canaan, came out of the same borders, Canaanite, not a Jew, and she cries, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. And verse 24, the Lord says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're a Gentile, you're a Canaanite, I'm not sent to you. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now here's the Lord saying this. I am not sent to evangelize the Gentiles. Not yet, later. And then she came and said, Lord, help me, help me. And he answered, verse 26, and he said, it is not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. That is, the Gentiles are dogs. This was a Jewish view of Gentiles, and the Lord himself used the expression. He said, I can't take the bread that belongs to the children at the table and give it to the dogs. The children need to be fed. It's not right. And then she made that marvelous statement of faith and acceptance of what he had said, too. She said, yes, but the dogs can eat the crumbs that fall off the table. In other words, your mercies are, your abilities and mercies are so great, and your provision is so great, that surely the children aren't going to be left out if a few crumbs fall off the table, and I'm one of the dogs, and the dogs can have the crumbs. That's all I'm asking for, just a little crumb of your help. And the Lord just responded to that faith, because it was such great faith. But you notice the attitude, the basic attitude here toward the Gentiles. Now Matthew 16, verse 18, the Lord talks about the keys of the kingdom in verse 19. Verse 18, he says, I will build my church. I will build my church. And immediately, verse 19, he says to Peter, I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a verse that has been subject to a number of different interpretations, and I don't suppose that anybody can say dogmatically that the keys of the kingdom of heaven are such and such, but I think in a great probability we can suggest that the keys of the kingdom of heaven means that it was Peter's responsibility to open the doors of the church to both the Jews and the Samaritans and the Gentiles. And I'm saying that not on the basis of this verse, but on the basis of what happened in the book of Acts and the lack of any other satisfactory explanation of this passage. We certainly know that it doesn't mean what our mythology and folklore of today have it mean, that St. Peter is the gateman at the pearly gates, and when you die, you have to knock on the pearly gates, and if Peter lets you in, you're in. That's not what the keys of the kingdom mean, obviously. But what do they mean? I think we get the answer in the book of Acts when we see that whenever a new group was brought into the church, Jews first, Samaritans second, Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, it was Peter that had to be there. Now you should understand, you should know in your mind these three numbers, Acts 2, 8, and 10. Acts 2, 8, and 10. Those numbers just ought to be there vividly in your mind. If you have trouble remembering a little simple numbers like that, remember the 2 plus 8 equals 10 and just sort of picture them, write them down a couple of times, but get them. Acts 2, 8, and 10. The Jew, the Samaritan, the Gentile. And that's the progression in the book of Acts of the opening of the church. The birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans were brought in. The first Samaritans were brought into the church. In Acts chapter 10, the first Gentiles were brought in. It wasn't automatic. It was a very special crisis in each case for Samaritans and Gentiles. And Peter had to be there. Peter was the man who preached in Acts chapter 2. And the multitude were drawn in. But in Acts chapter 8, when the Samaritans got converted, they had to send for Peter and John to come down to Jerusalem before the Spirit was received by them, before they got the promise of the Spirit. It was Peter that was sent to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and the promise of the Spirit came on Gentiles for the first time. So Peter is the one who has the keys to open the door. I don't want to be dogmatic about that interpretation, but I find it very helpful myself, and I think it's very probably the meaning of these keys. Now, John chapter 12. John 12. Now, there's a beautiful little passage here that somehow gets neglected. The meaning of it gets a little bit lost. Not the first part, but the latter part. I'm just going to scan it briefly, and you can study it at your own leisure in more detail. In verse 20, John 12, 20, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. There'd be some Gentiles, you see. Why? They have a respect for the Jewish religion. Maybe they're following it. They come up to worship God. They come to Philip in verse 21, and they say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip was hesitant. He goes to Andrew. And Andrew and Philip together go and tell Jesus that there's some Greeks that want to see him. Now, we are not told whether Andrew and Philip brought the Greeks with them. You know, they might have been just tagging along right behind. Here we've got some people that want to see you, and here's Andrew and Philip, and standing right behind them are these Greeks. That's possible. The other possibility is that the Greeks were somewhere else, sitting under a tree somewhere, and that Andrew and Philip went and found Jesus and told him, "There's some Greeks that want to see you. Can we bring them?" So we really don't know whether what the Lord next said was heard by these Greeks or not. I rather suspect it was, but I have no way of knowing. Verse 23, Jesus is thinking about his death. "The hour is come. The Son of Man should be glorified." And then he says, "Unless a grain of wheat is planted, it abides alone, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." Just think of a little kernel of corn, a little grain of wheat. And you're going to put it in a jar on your kitchen shelf, and it'll stay there for years if the atmosphere is dry enough. Put it out in the soil and plant it, and a new growth comes up. But then try to go back and find that grain. It's gone. You might find the shell of it, but it has given of itself in order to feed the new plant. The seedling not only has in it the new life, but it has in it the food stuff to feed the new life until it gets started. And so the seed that's planted is virtually destroyed in the process of bringing forth a new life. And so the Lord says, as long as I'm just a grain of wheat, I abide alone. You can lay me on the shelf and there I'll stay. I can't do anything for these Gentiles. I've got no help to offer to them. But if I die, I'll bring forth much fruit. If I lay down my life, then I can help the Gentiles, and not until then. Now that's the thought here. There's something here in the background of these verses that is saying to us that Satan has control of the Gentiles. They're in his territory. There's nothing Jesus can do for him until he goes to the cross. He can do something for the Jew. He can't give them eternal salvation without dying, of course, but he can be their prophet and he can be a leader. He's got something to offer to the Jew. He's been preaching to them for 3 years. But there's nothing that he really can do for the Gentile until he goes to the cross and dies. And then he goes on to speak about his death and about laying down your life. And God speaks from heaven. And then in verse 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." See here, this is a hard verse to really know what's all involved when he says it's the judgment of this world. And the prince of the world, that's Satan, is going to be cast out now. His power is going to be broken. The world is the Gentile world, the world of people. And Satan's the prince of it, the ruler of it, and he's going to be cast out. He's going to be dethroned. And then in verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now this 32nd verse is almost always quoted out of context. It certainly doesn't mean that if he died on the cross, everybody would be saved. Couldn't mean that, because we know that not everybody is saved. It does mean that everybody can be saved. If he die on the cross, everybody can be. That is, everybody, the salvation becomes offered to all men. And you have to take this verse in the light of verse 24. In the light of the coming of these Greeks to see him. "I can't do anything now for them." He didn't tell Peter and Andrew to bring them. He didn't talk to them. He talked to Peter and Andrew. "There's nothing I can do for them until I die. But if I die, then the Greeks can come to me. Then I can do something for them. Then I have something to present to them. Then I've got eternal life to give them. If I be lifted up on the cross, then I will draw all men," and the "all" here means Gentiles as well as Jews, the Greeks. Now go on to, time-wise, go back to Matthew 28, go on to the Great Commission, and we'll repeat what we mentioned before just by way of review so that the significance might come strongly home. Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19. We stressed in an earlier message the Great Commission and pointed out the word "therefore," generally neglected. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And we noted that the Lord hadn't said this before he died on the cross. There was no Great Commission before Calvary. Before Calvary, he said, "Don't go into the cities of the Gentiles. Don't go into the cities of the Samaritans." Before Calvary, he said to the woman in, regarding the woman in Lebanon, that he wasn't called but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now after dying on the cross, he says, "All authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." And I can't help but feel strongly that verse 18 is a statement about Calvary. All authority. I feel the Lord could not have said this 18th verse before he died on the cross. He is saying, he is speaking of something that happened when he died on the cross, or because he died on the cross. "I now have the right to reclaim the Gentiles. I have conquered Satan. He has been cast out. And I now can go and claim the people that long ago at the Tower of Babel were set aside and put out of the way. So go and win them. I've got the authority over the Gentile nations now." Now we come to Acts, the book of Acts. And this is a very important statement now that I'm making. It's really the subject. It's what I'm saying today in this message. What I want to get across here. I'm not just interested in reciting a number of passages, but I'm trying to teach a basic understanding of the book of Acts. And what I mean to say is that a big part of the story in the book of Acts is the record of God persuading his own disciples that he meant business about this thing. We've seen the doctrine of it, but they did not grasp the doctrine of it. They were against it. They not only didn't believe it, they were against it. God was not supposed to be saving the Gentiles. They were not supposed to be preaching to the Gentiles. It was wrong. It was the wrong thing to do, and they weren't going to do it. And so if you really want to understand the book of Acts, you have to understand that a big part of it, one of the big parts of it, is that it is a wrestling match between God and His people, where the Lord is convincing them step by step that this is what He means business about. Now, of course, the book of Acts can be looked at in a lot of ways. It's the record of advancing missions, missionaries going out and reaching the gospel, spreading the gospel. It's the record of the salvation of Gentiles, how the first Samaritans were brought in and the first Gentiles. But it is also a record of what it took to convince His own disciples that He meant business about it. Now there are, I counted as I studied it through, some 9 steps, and maybe there are more than that, but I'd like to list 9 steps in the process of God making it clear to His disciples that He was going to do this thing. You might add more, but you might find it interesting to just list these steps. I think it'll help in understanding the book. The first step is the Great Commission in Acts 1:8. The command that they were to go into all the world, the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's call that advance instructions, because they weren't to go yet. They were to wait till after the day of Pentecost. Advance instructions, Acts 1:8. And, of course, the Great Commission stated in the Gospels too, but apparently this was very slow to register with the Jews. Just like the death of Christ. Remember, He told them He was going to die, and they didn't believe that. He told them He was going to rise, and they didn't believe that either. And He told them they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and they didn't believe that. It took a little time for all these things to get across. So here's the instructions. But don't assume that they understood the instructions. The second step was the introduction of these new things on the day of Pentecost, and particularly the sign lesson, the gift of tongues as a sign of world evangelism, an object lesson. I've never been much for doing object lessons, but some preachers are very good at this thing. One of our brethren up in Georgia has a marvelous object lesson in rocks that you folks have all probably seen. I think I've only seen it once, but he's a great rock collector. It's Brother Hoffman. And he brings wonderful gospel lessons out of the rocks and the black light. Now, that's an object lesson. Some use flannel graph boards. Some use little gimmicks they make up in a carpenter shop. Now, Acts 2 was an object lesson. The speaking in the foreign languages, the miraculous speaking in the foreign languages, was an object lesson of world evangelism. The Lord gave them a miraculous gift, and by it He said to them, this is exactly what I want you to do. I want you to go into the world and preach in all these languages. He didn't mean that they were going to do it by miracles for the rest of the dispensation. If you get called to the Lord to the jungles in New Guinea today, it's not likely that God will miraculously give you the language. You'll probably spend a good year or two in hard language study. So that He doesn't repeat the miracle every time a missionary goes to the foreign field. The miracle was an object lesson, saying, this is what I want you to do. Here's a picture of it. Look at this. You've got to start preaching in all the languages of the world. So that's the second step, the object lesson of Pentecost. Tongues as a symbol or an object lesson in world evangelism. Now the third step comes in chapter 8. Verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now the third step here was persecution, because they weren't getting out. They had been given the Great Commission, but they weren't going anywhere. And so the Lord allowed or used the great persecution that arose about this man named Saul to scatter them throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, there's the second step in the Great Commission. Remember, the commission said, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea. Now, they were in Jerusalem, but they hadn't spread out even to their home province of Judea. So now the persecution scatters them throughout their home state. And it also moves some of them up into Samaria, into the next state over. What's your Samaria here in Florida would pretty well have to be Georgia, the state to the north. I wonder if you folks that live here in Florida have a vision for Georgia, for Samaria. I wonder if you got a vision for Judea. I feel like writing an editorial for Interest Magazine. Someday I will write it, I think. I'm going to say, who left Judea out of the Great Commission? And point out the fact that very oftentimes very missionary-minded assemblies will be completely negligent of getting the gospel out in their own home state. They'll be concerned with their city, their Jerusalem. And they'll ignore their state, and they'll ignore the next state, and then they'll be concerned with the uttermost parts of the earth. So here is the gospel going to Judea, the home state, and Samaria, the next state to the north. And it's the scattering of the Christians by the persecution that gets them into position for Samaritan conversion and for Gentile conversion. Now third was scattering of the Christians, and the fourth of these nine things is the conversion of Samaritans. In verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. See how the scattering has that effect? Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Philip had been serving the tables in Jerusalem and preaching and having a good witness, and now the persecution moves him out to Samaria. And when he goes and he preaches in Samaria, there was a great movement of God. Verse 12, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. There was a great number of conversions. But now these people did not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when they got converted, as might be expected, because they were not Jews. They were Samaritans, and the Samaritan is not a Jew, and he's not a Gentile. He's sort of a crossbreed race. The Samaritans came into being, probably back during the days of Nebuchadnezzar and maybe the Assyrian captivity as well. It was the practice of those kings to carry away a big part of the population of the land, to transplant them to another country. Then they would go to some other country and they would take people from that other country and move them into Canaan. And by juggling populations like this, these emperors held down rebellion and revolt against their regime, because they broke up populations. They took people who might get together and revolt for freedom and moved half of them over there and moved somebody else in here, and got everything so mixed up they were able to keep their control on the empire better. And so the emperors like Nebuchadnezzar moved out a lot of the Jews like Daniel and moved other people in, and these people crossbred with the Jews, and they came up with a sort of a half-Jewish religion. They held the first five books of Moses but not the rest of the Old Testament, and it was not a Jewish religion, but it was not a Gentile religion either. And their nationality was half Jew and half Gentile. And by converting them and bringing them into the church in a specific act, the Lord was helping His disciples get ready for the big step, which was the bringing in of Gentiles. The bringing in of Gentiles would be a big shock to them. But the bringing in of Samaritans was only half a shock. Mind you, they held a very low opinion of the Samaritans, as we know. But bringing them into the church was easier to take than bringing in Gentiles, and so the Lord was very gracious to His disciples, and He did it in easy steps. He often deals with us like this, doesn't He? In easy steps, He moves us into the truth that He wants us to understand. Even then, the easy steps are sometimes shockers for us. But the Lord does this sort of thing. A lot of Christians have a terrible time understanding about this tremendous movement of God that's going on among young people today. And you know, many of us prayed for years for revival, and then when revival came, We almost don't want to believe it, you know, because it seemed like it started out in California in the very worst of the hippie cultures. Some of these kids that were on drugs and hippies of the worst sort started coming to Christ. And it was almost unbelievable for us, even though we prayed for revival for years, to figure out that this could be right. And we looked for the weak points in it, and of course there were weak points, and there were cults, and mixed up with what was right, and there was, like in our own background, there was always break-offs that were heretical and so forth, and many of us found it hard to accept and to take. And we have to stop, and we have to stop and think things out a little bit, and we have to say, why don't these hippies, when they get converted, why don't they change over to our form of clothing? And why don't they start talking our language and keep on talking their own hippie language? And then we stop and we say, well, now when those people out in the jungles in New Guinea get converted, do we expect them to wear white shirts and ties? Do we expect them to start talking English? No, we allow them the privilege of going on in their own language and going on in their own clothing styles. And so, we little by little reconcile ourselves to the fact that some of these young people were really a different cultural group and a different language group. They had already departed so far from our traditional American mold and pattern that why should we really expect them to become like us with all our decadent society and materialistic society, you know? And I find in my own experience, and maybe you found in yours too, that the Lord has trouble. It takes some time to get us to the place where we'll allow Him to do what He wants to do in other people's lives and when we'll accept that. And so I think our experience in recent years here in America has been something like the experience of these Jews, that we just weren't quite prepared to allow the Spirit of God to do what He intended to do in the lives of other people. And instead of helping the new converts, we're often at times more inclined to reject or criticize them. Well, here's the experience in the book of Acts, and it's helpful in that way because it deals with us and it ministers to our own feelings and needs. And so these Samaritans who were so despised by the Jews started getting converted. And in verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet He was fallen on none of them. They would have expected the Holy Spirit to fall on them when they believed, but He hadn't, because they were Samaritans and there were no Samaritans in the church yet. And so Peter and John had to come. Peter had the keys of the kingdom. And he came and prayed for them, and he laid the hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And from then on, the Samaritans were in, and there was no need for any special methods when the Samaritans got converted after that. They came into the normal flow of things. And so then the fourth step in the progression here is the conversion of Samaritans. And now we come to the fifth step. Chapter 9 is the conversion of Saul. And this was a very definite part, not only of God's movement in saving Gentiles, but of God's movement in convincing the Jewish disciples that He was going to save Gentiles. And so we find of course you know the story of how Saul the persecutor was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord appeared to him. In verse 4, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I think this means that God was convicting him for some time. This was no sudden conversion. The goads here are the long pole with a sharp end on it that you use to goad the ox and keep him moving. If he was a little slow, you poke the pole in his hindquarters and got him moving. And it would correspond to the whip that you might use on a horse or something. And I suspect that for many, many days, every time the man Saul entered into a Jewish home and carried away the man into prison or carried him away to death and the women into prison, that the attitude of these people just got to him. Why don't they respond with hatred? Why do they respond the way they do? If they're as wrong as they are, and if they're enemies of God the way I think they are, why do they respond the way they respond? And God was dealing with him, and I believe personally, and I may be wrong, but I believe that all through these days, there was a voice inside of Saul saying, Saul, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. God was dealing with him. Every time he arrested a Christian, that voice, you're wrong, look at that person, he's right, look at his attitude, he's right, you're wrong. You're the one that's full of hate in your heart. And so now when he makes this apparently sudden surrender, it's probably not so sudden after all. It's the end of his resistance of a long battle that he's been fighting. And immediately now he surrenders, Lord, what will you have me to do? And this is a complete turnaround. This man, as far as we know from the Bible, never wavered in this decision. Right there on that spot, he said, "Lord, Lord, you're in charge. What do you want me to do?" And that man turned his life around 180 degrees, and for the rest of his life, he served the Lord Jesus. Now that's conversion. Tremendous. Now what did the Lord say to him? Well, keep your finger here and go on to Acts 26, because when he tells the story later on, he tells us something that Luke didn't inject at this point. Acts 26, verses 15 to 18. Now, he may be condensing it here, but on the surface of it at least, he says that the Lord told him something right there on the Damascus Road before he ever got to Ananias, before he ever got to Damascus. Verse 15, "I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise.'" He's still on his knees now, and the Lord says this. He's still fallen down. "Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they," the Gentiles, "may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me." Now then, apparently, God told the apostle his calling before he ever got back on his feet on the Damascus Road. He knew that he was commissioned and called to evangelize the Gentiles, to bring them forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified, as among the Jews. They'd be a part of the people of God. He grasped this. How much he grasped it, I don't know, but he got this calling immediately. Now you come back to chapter 9. And go a little farther in the chapter, and you find Ananias, and he's objecting. God said, you go now, and you've got to baptize him and restore his sight to him. And Ananias said, "Well, don't you know, Lord, he's a terrible persecutor. He's put thy people to death. I can't go to him. It's dangerous." And in verse 15, the Lord said unto him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles." See, so here's Ananias, who is told specifically that Paul was going to bear the name of God among the Gentiles, as well as the children of Israel, in verse 15. Now, surely Ananias told the disciples in Damascus this. Surely the word of this got back to Jerusalem. It's undoubted that the apostles and other Christians knew from Ananias the message that he had been given about Saul being called for the conversion of Gentiles. And so that helped them get ready for the conversion of Gentiles. Now our time is gone here, and I'm going to stop at this point. We've covered five of the nine convincers, as I call them, that God gave the disciples to realize that he was going to do something among Gentiles. And tonight, Lord willing, we shall begin with Acts chapter 10 and look at that chapter in detail, the conversion of Cornelius. It's a fascinating chapter. Cornelius, the first Gentile brought into the church. And if you want to look it over before tonight, why do that? I wonder if we could close by singing a song that's rather appropriate to this whole subject. It's hymn number 245. "There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind." Isn't that a good statement? We're so inclined sometimes to try to bottle up the Spirit of God and keep him within the scope of our mind. And he just goes beyond us sometimes. "The love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind." Thank God that it is, because if it hadn't been, most of us never would have gotten inside the fold. 245, the first and third verses. Let's sing the first three verses. Verses 1, 2, and 3. "There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wind in the sky. thank thee for the wideness and thy mercy that reached out to us who were without hope, without God, outside the covenants and outside the promises, Gentiles lost in the paganism of the rebellion of the Tower of Babel. And the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us. And Father, we have to say almost with tears, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son to die on the cross that whosoever believeth in him might have everlasting life. And we thank thee in his worthy name. Amen.